the cleansing of sin from the land. We're told in the vision of chapter 3, in the fulfillment of that vision, we're told there, if you go back with me to that section, that God says in verse 9, in the last part of verse 9 of chapter 3, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And God says, I'm going to take it out. And here is a description of how God is going to remove the iniquity of the land. Now, the very first thing, which we looked at together last week, and we'll not go back over very much, but just to review it briefly, is verses 1 to 4, is the first vision, which is a flying scroll. Now, this scroll, by the way, has writing on both sides. So, and by the way, we talked about it's flying. It's not a flying like a flying airplane, that kind of stuff. It's flying with life, okay. And it is fascinating, by the way, we go back to this. So many of the Old Testament accounts like this, they're pictorial presentations of truth that is given to us in a different way in the New Testament. Where it says in the New Testament, the Word of God is living. That's exactly what this is picturing here. It's not, like I say, it's not a thing that's floating out here. This is an alive scroll, okay, that is literally flying through the air, like it had wings and life, because it does have life. Now notice, it is flying through the air. It has these words on either side. And on the one side, it says in verse 3, the writing on the one side says that God, everyone who steals will be purged away. And then on the other side, everyone who swears will be purged away. Now, when we looked at this last week, we saw that if you look at the Ten Commandments, okay, they're divided 5 and 5, right? The first 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Second 5, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The central commandment to each of these two tables of the law are thou shalt not swear. And by the way, what that swearing is the swearing, because what he says in the New Testament, Jesus addresses it and James addresses it, has to do with the swearing that comes when you are trying to affirm something because your word is not reliable enough. I swear by heaven that what I say is true. I swear by Jerusalem that what I say is true. And if you get down to, I swear by the throne, by the altar, that's really getting pretty close to things, okay? And that's where Jesus said, don't swear by anything. You don't need to swear. If your word is reliable, you don't need those, I swear by this and I swear by that. It is interesting. We have a fellow that does some things for the office for us, putting in the security system. And he was recommended by somebody from this congregation. So I called him the other day, and he's going to come do some work for us. So I said, how much is this going to be? And he says, that's a good question, because you don't want somebody to come in and charge you $2,000, something like this. And I says, no. But I says, you know what? I said, I trust you. I said, we build things on trust here. And it was a good conversation talking to him like this, because anyhow, in that context, but it is an amazing thing that we have come to the place where nobody trusts us for anything, right? And therefore you go to the bank, you get all these signatures you do and make sure a notary signs this to make sure. And I remember years ago doing something with somebody where they were loaning some money to the church for a period of time. And I said, we don't have a paper yet. We have the money, no paper. And he says, no, he says, because your word is more reliable to me than a piece of paper would ever be. I would hope that could be true always of me. I would hope that could be true of all of us. But that's the swearing part. The swearing is not just, you know, somebody's cursing. That's not the issue. This swearing is the swearing that comes to say, I swear by this that my word is true, or that I can keep my word, right? And so that's the swearing. The stealing, on the other hand, is just, as you know, stealing. But basically, it's interesting because it is tied in with trade here. But the other side, then, we'll come back to these two sins, because these are two sins of trade. And these people were involved in trade. And the thing that they would do the most in trade is swear and steal. They'd swear to you that they couldn't go any lower in price, right? They'd swear to you that this is the price, you know, they paid twice this much for it. I was dealing with somebody this last week on something, and he says, I paid twice as much for this as this, right? And I thought to myself, you know what, we buy the same thing brand new for the price that you're telling me is half the price you paid for it. Now, you may be right. He says, I can show you a receipt. I says, that's not the issue. I'm just blessed because we've been getting a good deal. But it's fascinating to me how, you know, this issue of, I swear by this at this price, and then stealing, of course, you know that because of the sense of taking advantage. In fact, let me take you back to Proverbs just for a moment, because I want you to see something which will build our way into the section that follows. Proverbs 16. if you will with me. And what I want you to see here is what we looked at last week, the issue of God's distaste for dishonesty. And Proverbs 16, verse 11. And then you can keep this in mind because we will need this for the next vision that comes up. Proverbs 16, 11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. And then comes the statement, all the weights of the bag are his concern. Now, they carried these weights in a bag, right? And they would take it out like you have this balancing scale, right? And you'd put the weight on one side and your wheat on the other side. And that's how they do it. But you know what it literally says, all the weights in the bag, if you look in your margin, it's all the stones. Because they just use stones. I mean, how are they going to have something else? So this is, and by the way, you know that that was a measuring thing, right? I mean, in some parts of the world, they use the word stone as the thing. And so therefore, all the stones in the bag. Go with me to chapter 20 and verse 10, because you'll notice there, differing, verse 10, 20:10, differing weights and differing measures. Both of them are abominable to the Lord. Now, if you look in your margin, if you have in margin reading there, it says literally a stone and a stone, an ephah and an ephah. In other words, let your stones be stones and let your ephahs be ephahs. In other words, don't cheat somebody with some false bottom on this ephah thing. And an ephah, we're going to get to in a moment, because it was tied in with trade. And so he says differing weights and differing measures. The measure was an ephah. It was a bushel, like a bushel basket, a little bigger than that. But they used that for the measuring of the wheat. And of course, they used the stone for the measuring of the weight of the wheat and so forth. Okay? Now, with that in mind, God just says, I despise people who cheat. I despise the cheating of people. Maybe that's a better way to put it, right? I despise the cheating of people. So therefore, the issue of this, except he's going to judge here the people who do this, okay? So he's dealing with stealing, which is, again, deal with trade. He's dealing with swearing. And I take you back to Zechariah again. He's dealing with these things, and he says, I will make it go forth, in verse 4, declares the Lord, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. As I suggested to you, the house of the thief takes the verb for stealing in the verse before and puts it in what we call the piel. The piel is, in Hebrew, the intensified tense, if you will. And if you hit somebody, that's a cal. If you use a piel, you smash them, all right? So it's that intensifying it. So what he's saying is, it's not just if somebody steals, I'm going to get them. If they persistently steal, I'm going to get a thief, okay? And I'm going to judge the thief. So we see that this is God's judgment. And God, the words are, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not swear on this flying scroll in the air, okay? Tells us that this is representative of the whole Ten Commandments. It's not just God's going to pick these two out, but these are the representative ones, the middle of both tables of the law. And basically, God is going to judge according to his word. Secondly, we saw that the size of the scroll is important because it's the size of that holy place where God dwelt, the tabernacle, okay, when they built that. And that's where God dwelt, and it was the size. And so therefore, two things God is going to judge by, on the basis of his word and the basis of his holiness. By the way, I was so refreshed this last week. A man came to speak in chapel. He's the director of a mission organization. Blew my mind. He get up there, he says, we do not recruit on college and seminary campuses. We used to. He says, because that is where most people recruit. He says, you just go back to the past for many of us who've been in school and business conferences and trying to get you to make a commitment. Then you make a commitment to go to China or Russia, and then you go back to your church and say, this is where I'm going, will you support me? The church had nothing to do with it, okay? It happened way over here somewhere. And he says, we won't do that anymore. We went to the Bible and decided we're doing it wrong, and we're going to change. I walked into class afterwards and I said, this man's slitting his own throat. But I love it. I think it is so exciting because the man says, I realize what mission organizations are doing, but it's wrong. And here he's the director and he's been a missionary. He's raised in the mission field, the same mission field I was raised on. But it was exciting. And then what happens, I had only 2 hours because I start at 6 Thursday morning till 7 at night, and I have a block in there. The only free time is from 3 to 5. And I said, can you meet with us at the church office? He says, we can. So we went over to the church office, and from 3 to about 4 to 5 we met. So we're sitting in there, And I just want other guys to get a sense of how, what this guy did in his ministry, because what he says, we're not going on. In fact, he said, if you want today to go join the organization, he says, I have no applications. I won't give you one. I can't give you one. We want to come alongside of 500 churches and just team up with them and be a part of supporting them and what they're doing. And I think this is awesome stuff. It's going to take a lot more work than the other would ever do. So we're sitting in the office, okay? And someone is talking about the accountability factor and stuff like that. And he says, I would hope you would hold us accountable and confront us on things that we do wrong if we ever worked alongside of you. And his statement was, he says, I can only confront on areas where people violate the word of God. I thought this is exciting too. I mean, you're running this thing and you understand that the standard is the word of God. That's how, it was rather refreshing to me to hear this kind of stuff from somebody in that kind of a role. And I wish him Godspeed and surely hope it works, because a lot of people ought to revise. But nevertheless, it was exciting to see this. But because you see, understand the standard of God's judgment is the word of God, right? And the standard of God's judgment is his holiness. Those two things. And for many of us, as we deal with each other, you know, we say, well, you know, it's not so bad because it's as good as everybody else does. It doesn't matter if it's as good as everybody else does. If it does not measure up to his holiness, it's still not good enough, right? So the two things, God's word, God's holiness, those are the measuring standards of this picture of the flying scroll in the air. So God says, I'm going to do this, okay? I'm going to judge and I'm going to cleanse the land. Now, The issue here is dealing with the sinner himself, okay? Because notice this, it says in verse 4, it will go into the house of the thief, the house of the one who swears falsely, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So God is going to judge the sinner. Now, not everybody who's ever sinned, of course, everybody go then, okay? But as those who persist in these sins, God is going to judge. Then we come to this next vision that you have portrayed before you is the vision of the ephah and the woman. Now, this is a fascinating vision because you see what happens. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said, lift up your eyes and see what this is going, what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? He said, this is an ephah going forth. And again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Now what happens is you've got this ephah. But notice something else. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And there, this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Now, this is fascinating because, number one, let's be very careful here as we deal with this, because you understand it's a woman sitting inside this ephah. Why a woman? Because women personify evil? No, that's not the issue. Although, it is fascinating as you look, remember in the New Testament, it is that, remember? In Revelation, right? Chapter 17. Who is it? It's a harlot, right? It's just interesting because a woman personifies it. You say, why? Because understand the ephah. Okay, we're back to God does the stone and a stone, an ephah and an ephah. We're talking about trade, okay? And the trade was done so much by the women. It's very fascinating. We go to Proverbs 31 because we start to try to bring it into this land. You need to take it in the context of that day. The women did a lot of this thing, okay? And again, it's so easy for me dealing with this passage in Africa because this is just how it happens. We had market day every fifth day, and it was the women who would, in the main, go down the market. And it was just a great time for getting together because you just go put all your stuff in the ground and you sit there all day just, you know, trading with people. And they bring tomatoes, somebody bring tomatoes, somebody bring chickens or eggs, and somebody else would bring cloth that they'd done. And you sit there all day just trading with each other. And that's why it said the woman would go out and find some land. Absolutely. They're sitting down there and they're talking, and she wouldn't do the bargaining down there and the bartering down there. So much of the trade was done by the women. That's why it is this woman in this ephah. It's not because women are evil, whatever. It's dealing with the trade. That's why this ephah basket, okay? Because it's to deal with trade and the sin, okay, for them. I mean, we talk about sin today. We would find sin in a different category. For them, this was their life. It is so different than ours. You lived from year to year to year. You didn't have some bank account set up somewhere. The bank account was, and you'd watch as they did this. I remember one year when they were showing pictures of the Sahara that was spreading south. And they had a picture, and the fellow said, I took the last of my seed. It was a Muslim. And he dug a furrow along on the ground. And he planted all of the seed there. And he says, now it's up to Allah. Well, you see what happened. When they take a crop in, they can't go down and buy seed. They don't do that, okay? What they do is they take the seed in and they take a third of it or a portion of it that they eat. A portion of it they take the market to trade. And a portion of it they had to save themselves to plant the next year. So when this man took all the seed he had, it was that portion that was left for planting that he put in the ground. See, all of their livelihood is tied around this agriculture because that's how they live. Everybody's into it. You're farming something. You're, you know, raising something yourself. And so here, the issue is for Israel, their trade was the issue. And they're having, you know, so most of the sin that he's going to deal with here pictorially has to do with trading and bartering. And a major part of this was done by the women who were involved in this. And so it's a woman sitting inside of this basket. And by the way, lest you think that, you see, if you look at the, in verse 9, I lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, there were two women coming out of the wind with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wind of a, wings of a stork, and they lift up the ephah between the earth and the heaven, they took it away. So you see, actually, who cleans up this mess are women. So you understand, women, a woman is the evil one, and a woman or women are the ones that carry this evil away. So you see, both sides are that here. So anyhow, we have this. Now notice what happens. Now we don't have to figure this out too much because it's pretty clear here. Verse 8. And what is this woman sitting inside this ephah? I mean, it doesn't seem like, and this lead cover, by the way, is heavy, so it's going to hold this down, so there's no way that she's going to get out of this. And so here we go. And notice what happens is he says, this woman in this ephah is wickedness. And he threw her down into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the lead weight on his opening. In other words, not letting her out of here. She is bound to go where we're going to take her away. So here, we have the woman, which is wickedness, as defined here very clearly, is put, thrown inside of this ephah basket or this bushel basket, right? And then the lead weight is put on top so that she can't get out. But then I lifted up my eyes, verse 9. And behold, two women were coming out with wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and that allowed them to carry this away. By the way, isn't that interesting? Wings of a stork, they don't bring babies, they take away evil. So anyhow, wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to this angel who was speaking to me, where are they taking this ephah? And he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. This evil, this wickedness personified by this woman, okay, who represents trade and commerce, right, is going to be carried away to Shinar, and she's going to have a temple there, right? Now, first of all, what's Shinar? So let's go over here to Shinar. Let's go back with me if you want to know Shinar, because Shinar is found in the Bible seven times. And so let's go back to Genesis and start with Shinar and find out where in the world Shinar is or what in the world Shinar is. That's a good question, Stephen, for Friday. What is Shinar? No, anyhow, Genesis chapter 10. Or follow the study of Shinar. Anyhow, Genesis chapter 10. Start with me in verse 10. And the beginning, well, we'll go back, to verse 8. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth, 10:9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Or Babylon, it could be the ones your margin will say. And Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of where? Shinar. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 11 and verse 2. Let's start with 11:1. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they settled there and they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the brick for stone. They used the tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make ourselves a name. And you know what happened there. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 14. It should become very, very clear what we're dealing with here. Chapter 14, in verse 1, it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and so forth. In chapter 14, in verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, actually Goyim, if you will, and Amraphel, king of Shinar. So you see what we have here. This is basically dealing with Babylon. You can look at the other references sometime, but they're in Isaiah and Daniel. But we're talking about the land of Babylon, which then brings us back to Revelation chapter 17. Because what God is going to do is remove the evil from the land. Okay, he's going to remove the sinners from the land. And as we see in the sixth vision, he's now going to remove sin from the land. It's not enough that we get rid of the sinners. We need to get rid of the sin, because what happens is it will just replenish itself in the land. And so where is it going to be taken? It's going to be taken to Babylon. And you can read this. We'll start verse 1. And one of the chapter 17 of Revelation, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels, stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the heathen things of immorality. In verse 5, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Actually, as we saw as we went through Revelation, this is not just a single issue here. It is an effect that has been had over all of the years, as this immoral concept of trade and commerce and the corruption of it has influenced every generation till it reaches its peak at this point in the future when God will judge it. And it's interesting because he judges the woman who influences the nations, and then he judges the nations in the next chapter, but basically all tied up with commerce and trade, as it will be seen in the next chapter of Revelation. So what we have here is what God's going to do. He says, I'm going to take all of sin and I'm going to pile it in one place. And I'm going to pile it in the land of Babylon. That's where I'm going to pile it. I mean, it is, and you know, you look at that, just going to tell you, it is going to be that way. That's why it's very interesting as you watch what goes on today. And some say, this is literal kind of stuff. Well, you know what? Everything else has been literal thus far. Why not this one too, right? And it will be. So sin will be focused on Babylon. And that's why two whole chapters of Revelation focusing on the evil of this woman who affects the nations of the world who are involved in the trade that is then judged in chapter 18. And again, are you with me? Even if you think of Revelation, what happens is 17 and 18, the judgment of the woman and the judgment of the commercial endeavors, if you will, of that day. What happens then in chapter 19 of Revelation? Chapter 19 of Revelation, the great, great, great chapter, what it was. You starts out in verse 1, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, nothing's happened yet, but they know it's going to happen. And notice in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And verse 16, and on his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see Revelation before he can come judge what must happen? The sin must be dealt with. Zechariah, before he comes and reign, what must happen? Sin must be judged and dealt with. And where the sin is concentrated in Zechariah 5 is to say, all right, I'm going to judge the sinners, but I'm going to judge the sin too. And I'm going to take all of the sin and I'm going to concentrate it in the land of Babylon. Now, does it end there? No. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Zechariah, and look with me what happens. So Shinar is important, Babylon is important, and now we notice, chapter 6. And I lifted up my eyes again, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between not just two mountains, but the two mountains, and these two mountains were bronze mountains. Now, by the way, what's fascinating here is when it says, behold, it is not just When this is found in the Bible, in the Old Testament, right, it is something important. That, I mean, it's just, it's like a, okay, it's more important than that. It's, you know, I'm just thinking blue lights flashing at Kmart or something, but it is something that says, you know, stop, you know, because this is very important stuff, okay. Behold what? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Whenever you have this behold, isn't it just in here, okay? It's in here because it says, you know, I need to call your attention to what's happening here. So this is a very, very important vision. And so he stops it here and says, behold. Now what's happening? Behold, four chariots, war chariots, if you will. And now notice what happened. It's pivotal as you see this thing. They're vehicles of divine judgment. Now we know this for a reason, but let's first of all notice the two mountains, their identity. The article tells us these two mountains were well-known and definite mountains. What are they? They're Mount Zion and Mount of Olives. And do you know what goes between Mount of Olives and Mount Zion? It's the Kidron Valley. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, where God's judgment will be poured out. And so therefore, these two mountains, okay? And so you have these two mountains, and notice what they do. They're what kinds of mountains? They're bronze mountains. Now, everything you see is so crucial because bronze, of course, you have. The Egyptians, by the way, smelted this copper in the Sinai Peninsula at least 3,000 BC, but from bronze, various utensils in the temple were built. Pots, shovels, pans, spoons, basins, snuffers. But in Scripture, bronze is commonly used as a symbol of judgment. What kind of a serpent was raised up in the wilderness? It was a bronze serpent, a brazen serpent, if you will. What did they make the altar out of, where the sacrifices were? It is representative when it's used in the Old Testament. It's representative of judgment. So when you come here and see this thing, it's a brazen altar that was in the tabernacle. And you see, if you will, it's the brazen serpent, and it's all a picture, if you will, of the cross. You know that because both of them, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, the altar where the sacrifice was made was, again, looking forward to the cross. And of course, the cross, the symbol of God's judgment of sin on his own Son for you and for me, right? So when you look at this, what's fascinating is these chariots, war chariots, are going to bring some kind of judgment. They're going up between these two mountains. And notice with them there are horses. Oh, well, the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot were strong, dappled horses. Now just for a moment, just put something here in Zechariah 6 and go back with me to where you know where, Revelation 6, right? And what are you going to find there? You got horses there too, interesting enough. Revelation 6, Zechariah 6. Horses. Notice, if you will, in Revelation 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke out the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as it was, a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he was sat on head of bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering to conquer. So the white horse spoke of victory. By the way, going to remind you while we're here, he had a bow, no arrows. It's peaceful. This one who's coming, it is amazing how he's going to come. We do not, but he's going to come and he's going to have victory minus bloodshed. But I heard, you see, a second one come and it was a red horse. And you can see what this just tells you. To him was he was given, granted, to take peace from the earth. And men should slay one another. So you got bloodshed there. Third one, verse 5, broke the seal. I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked and behold, a black horse. And that black spoke of death. A pair of scales in his hand, and then a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley. In other words, famine would set in because of the... Well, it comes in that order, by the way. The bloodshed, the war of verse 3 and 4 lead to famine because the land is destroyed. And therefore, there is a shortage of things. Of course, not a shortage, by the way, for those who are rich. They can get the oil and the wine, but they can't get the meager things to eat, the people of the land. And then I saw the last one. He was an ashen horse. Name was Death, and Hades was following with him, see. So it's interesting, you see these horses, and it's so similar to Zechariah 6, because they're these four horses. And when they go out of here, the first one, he says in Zechariah 6, is red horses, and so there's bloodshed. The second one, black horses, speaking of famine, which follows war. And again, it's just how it happens when you see war in those days, because that's what they would do. A reminder, but a later point in history, much later point in history, when Napoleon marched on Russia, and he's going to march through with his soldiers in winter time, right? And there's just nothing out there. And what they did, they were smart. They just burned the city down, see? Oh, yeah, he won. But then he had to get back without food, see? In the middle of winter in Russia. It's very fascinating, because what they would do, I mean, in that, or else if they went into somewhere, remember when Gideon was having the trouble because they wouldn't let them raise the cross like that, and you know, he's going out there and they hid what they did because they come and maraud and steal and so forth like that. So when you follow war, you have famine following war. And so the black horse, as we find in Revelation, does speak of that. So here we have a black horse. Then there are white horses in chapter 6, verse 3, and of course this speaks of victory. There are dappled horses or mixed horses here, which speak of pestilence and plagues. But notice, you go on, and I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now, is it not interesting if you go back with me to the first vision, which was the myrtle tree? Okay, and I take you back to chapter 1. And notice in the in this picture what happens, it says there's a deep place. The myrtle tree is Israel. They're in a deep place in a ravine. And there are red sorrel and white horses behind him. But there's this man who's on a red horse. And I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel, verse 9, who was speaking with me, said, "I will show you what these are." And he said, notice verse 10, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now, it was fascinating there, is because the angel on, and notice, if you verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord was a rider on the red horse, and he had these other riders around him, and they are to patrol the earth. And certainly picturing the fact that God has his angels who are out there, you know, checking the whole earth out to see what's happening. And that's why he's not surprised by anything, see. I mean, we look at what happens this last week or any other time, see, and we have no idea what's going to happen, neither do the pundits or anybody else, right? It was sort of fun to try to guess. But it's nice. He knows everything that's happening, see. And so in this thing, he's sending out his messengers. And so we find the same kind of scene in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, there are these angels, four spirits, if you will, who've gone after standing before the Lord of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, with one of which the black horses are going to the north country, and the white horses go after them, while the dappled ones go forth the south country. Now, let me put this back up again. If we're going to do this, notice with me this, because you understand as we look at this, where the... Notice where the horses went. The black horses and the red horses, the black horses and the white horses. Black horses and the white horse went to the north country. And the, let's start it again here. Let's go verse 6. With one of them was the black horse going forth the north country. The white horse go forth after. That's right. The black and white go to the north country, while the dappled ones go forth the south country. Now, south country is easy to figure out. You're in Palestine, you go in the south country, it's down to Egypt, okay? One of the major enemies of Israel. Now, the other is the north country. And one of the problems of people in prophecy, because they start doing this in light of us. So they figure out who's in the north as far as we're concerned. But who is in the north as far as Israel is concerned? Well, what happened is, this is the land of the north is Babylon. You say, hold it, that's not to the north. But look at it. You see all this green stuff around here, right? You see all this brown around here? They're not dumb. That's why they got to be as powerful as they did. They didn't have airplanes, right? So therefore, if they are going to come at them this way, they're going to cross all the way across the desert to get over here. They're not going to do that. Babylonians would follow the Fertile Crescent. They just come up here and follow the green stuff. They'd follow where the water was and where the food was, because without food, you don't have an army. And it would come up like this and follow the path like this and tack like this, see. So when Babylon came, they came from where? They came from the north. And by the way, they didn't have maps like this, see. They couldn't pull stuff up on the computer and say, oh, I know where they're from. They're not from the north. They're from over here. The only thing they saw, they're coming down from the north. Babylon was the land to the north. That's all they knew about it, okay? And you can say, well, let's see, whatever. But anyhow, this, you can say, well, the northeast. No, I can tell you what, as far as they're concerned, they just came down this way, right? Now watch. Look at this. He says in verse 7, when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north. Now listen, doesn't say the south. He doesn't even care about the south here. Those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. You see, what happened about the south, Lord? I'm not worried about the south. I got to tell you what, I have something to do with the north. See, when I come back, he says, number one, I'm going to go in, and he says, I will go forth, he says in that vision in chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, I'm going to go in the houses, I'm going to judge the sin, I'm going to abide there, and I'm going to punish those who steal and those who swear falsely. And then I'm going to take all of this commercial sin that's in the land of Babylon, and I'm going to concentrate it, the land of Palestine, I'm going to concentrate it in Babylon. And I'm not satisfied there, I'm going to go to Babylon, I'm going to judge it there. So God's going to judge, first of all, the sinner, 5:1-4. God's then going to judge sin, 5:5 and following. And then God's going to judge the center of sin, 6:1 and following. And then he's going to come rule the priest and the king on his throne in the temple. But he must deal with sin. God hates sin. And I just remind you again, isn't it very fascinating? If you go back to creation, see, huh? Creation, sin comes, and God addresses sin so harshly. He does, but again, because it shows God's view of sin. And he says, this is what's going to happen to all of mankind because of the sin of man. So in the beginning of creation, he does this. In the beginning of the church, he does this. Ananias and Sapphira, right? And we go back to it. If God were judging sin now, he does judge sin now. Many are sick and many are dead among you. We don't even understand what that means, but it's true. And I think we just don't even understand what God is doing because God is judging it. But we don't see it the way they saw with Ananias and Sapphira, and it brought fear, right? The beginning of the church. Just to say, I want holiness in my created beings. I want holiness in the church. And when he starts the kingdom, the same thing will happen. God wants holiness to reign, and God hates sin. And before Christ can reign, and before there can ever be a holy land, he must judge the sinner, he must judge the sin, and he must judge the center of sin. And then he will reign, and it really will be a holy land, and he will reign in Jerusalem. All right. Tis exciting. Tis exciting. He is going to come do it. All right. With that tonight, how do we pray for each other?